This size.
All right.
I can see in the dark. It's not a big deal.
Is that you over there, Rob?
Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'd like to conclude a message that we started last Lord's Day concerning those two trees that you may remember that we contrasted. The one that Peter tells us that our Lord Jesus was crucified on a tree, which was, I think, an unusual way for him to put it, and immediately tips us off to the fact that there might be something deeper involved there. And then those two trees that we saw back in the garden. And we learned that Satan planted one of those trees, if you will, and God planted the other one. As a matter of fact, the one that Satan planted, our Lord was crucified on, which is really pregnant with meaning as well. But nonetheless, let's look at the fact as we contrast these trees once again, that the devil used every artifice to get man to eat of the first tree, and he's used every artifice to keep man from eating of the second tree. Isn't that interesting? Everything that we saw previous to this shows that Satan has been opposed to the plan and purpose of God from the very beginning. He is the Antichrist. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll pick it up in verse number 3, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servant for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." And so we find here that Paul is telling the Corinthians, and by extension us as well, that if the gospel is hid, there's a reason for that. And the reason is that the God of this world has blinded the minds, verse number 4, of them which believe not. Why? Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So we see here that Satan is using artifices to keep man from eating of the tree of life, the tree of salvation. And isn't it interesting and ironic, as I pointed out a moment ago, that that very tree which Satan planted, upon which our Lord was crucified, became the very instrument and very agency by which men can receive eternal life. I've always thought that people fail to realize that God has a sense of humor, too. Well, I think here's a manifestation of that very thing. So, Paul goes on in verse number 5 then to say, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So here's the counter to Satan's artifice to keep men from partaking of the tree of life. What does he do? As he originally said in Genesis 1:1, light be. He commanded the light to shine out of darkness. And we learn that the gospel is hid because Satan has blinded men's eyes, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should sign unto them. And so then Paul goes on to say in verse number 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that leads us back to something we were talking about in our Sunday school class just moments ago. And how might they be connected?
The spiritual things needing to be spiritually discerned by the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely. Yes, those disciples needed to know this because the Lord has told them there's going to be a great change in the way that you are going to see things, in the basis of your entire understanding of God and his plan and purpose, you are going to think has been completely changed. But next time we get together, we'll look back in the Old Testament and also places where the Lord Jesus had told these disciples exactly what was supposed to happen. And yet they don't get it, even up to the time that he's delivering this discourse on the way to the garden. Well, the same principle is here. We see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And one of the applications that you could make of that is the fact that an unsaved person could look at the scriptures and have no understanding of what it is that they mean. And I can say from my personal testimony that I desired when I was a youngster to inquire into the things of God. And so I started reading in Genesis chapter 1, and it was very interesting. But then after a while, it got pretty deep and almost pretty boring. We got away from God creating all things by fiat creation, and then we move on to certain things that happened before the flood in the book of Genesis. And if you don't have spiritual understanding, you start scratching your head and saying, I wonder what all of this business is about. Well, for somebody that is absolutely new to the scriptures, and they were to ask you a question, I've been reading the Bible, but I don't understand it, how would you guide them? Because you want the light to shine into their hearts. And we find that Satan's used every artifice to keep them away from the truth. If you were acting as an ambassador of Christ and somebody had asked you this question, you know, I've been trying to read the Bible, but I can't make heads or tails out of it. What would you do? Good question, isn't it? Somebody might ask you that very thing. I would have, if I had run into somebody at that time that I thought knew what they were talking about, I would have asked them that very question. How are we to understand this? Okay, I get that God made the heavens and the earth. I just believe that from just looking around and looking at the creation. I didn't actually need to see it in the book of Genesis. But what's this business? Who is God? How can somebody know God? And what is this book all about? I don't get that. What would you do? How would you deal with a person that put that proposition to you?
It's a spiritual matter. It can't be understood unless you have the Holy Spirit's guidance. So how do you get the Holy Spirit to guide you? And when you start into the whole thing, you can start in Romans.
Very good. Yes, that's what I would do. I'd take them to the part of the scripture that's written directly to them as a lost human being of the race of Adam. You asked me a really good question. Here's the answer. And you would take them to the book of Romans, and you'd actually have them read the text with you. Because the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to convict and draw people unto himself, does he not? Well, if you sat down with them and read certain passage out of 2 Chronicles, Do you suppose that you'd get around very quickly to answering their question? No, not really. Do you suppose Satan would actually use that even to blind their eyes and distract them from looking at the part of the Bible that they really need right then? That's where we come in as ambassadors. And so I probably would take them to the book of Romans. It's a great book of the theology of salvation. It's right there. It takes man and traces his path as he's lost and undone and estranged from God and the reasons why, then tells you the story about the righteous of God and the calling of Abraham and how it was that Abraham was declared to be righteous. Everybody wants to be righteous. And then you take them to Romans chapter 6. This is salvation 101, the new birth. Absolutely. And what's the Holy Spirit going to do if you were to do that? And we'll just imagine that the person is sincere. He's asking the question sincerely because he really wants to know. I remember I really wanted to know, but I never found anybody that would guide me. Well, at least not till I was 30 years old.
Mm-hmm.
Sure. And could you use a tract or a pamphlet that actually has the Word of God in it? Of course you could. You wouldn't actually need to use a Bible. That's why handing out gospel tracts is a pretty good thing to do, especially if somebody were to ask you a question. You can use that as an outline to answer their question. And by doing that, now the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God, is able to draw that person. And so we see that Satan has used every artifice in his toolbox to keep people away from the light of the gospel. But what's our job? Our job is to show them that other tree. Our job is to open the situation to where the Holy Spirit can use the Word of God to draw them unto himself. And then what happens if on hearing that word, they put their faith and trust in Christ? Yeah, now they're not seeing through the glass darkly anymore. They're seeing face to face. And now they can start to answer questions instead of asking them. It takes more study than that, but you get what the point is here. So Satan is opposed to the plan and purpose of God at every turn. Let's take another look at the contrast between these two trees, and we'll start this time in Romans in chapter 5. So let's go there, shall we? Romans chapter 5. Let's look at the effects of these two trees just for a moment as part of the contrast. Now, in Romans chapter 5, we find out here in verse number 12 that wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Now, this is an important thing for people to know. Do you think that Satan in the garden understood fundamentally how the race of Adam was to be constituted? I wouldn't write that off too quickly. Satan is pretty subtle And don't forget that he's privy to a lot of things that God is doing because he was right there when God did them. I guess the question could be better phrased as, to what is it about the race of Adam that Satan knew he could have the effect that Paul is pointing out here in verse number 12 and following? We'd have to understand something about the creation of angels, which Satan, of course, is one. And what's the difference between the order of angels and the race of Adam?
We were all created individually, not as,
yes,
as offspring.
Okay, and then let's contrast that with the race of Adam. I keep using the word.
It's a race,
yes. Absolutely. All human beings have their origin in Adam and were in fact in Adam when he committed that unspeakable act in the Garden of Eden. And that's what Paul is pointing out here. And Satan understood this too. Do you suppose that Satan understood, if I could corrupt Adam, I'll have the entire race of Adam at my disposal and in my thraldom? Yes, I'm sure he did understand that. Otherwise, he might have waited until Cain came along and went after Cain. What would have been the problem if he'd done that?
Abel.
Yeah, Abel would have been a real problem. It would have upset the entire plan because he would not have corrupted the fountainhead of the human race. So Satan is more subtle than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made, and he understood that. And so Paul is pointing that out here in the book of Romans. This is Paul's statement of what the problem is. And then we're going to find out that in chapters 4 and 5, God is able to righteously deal with this problem without compromising his own holiness and his own righteousness. So however he does this, it has to be righteous. Verse number 12 again. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, saying just what we described a moment ago. For until the law, sin was not in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. I thought I'd better remark on this, because if you took this verse in the King James translation by itself, you might think, well, then Adam and everybody up to this point got a free pass because their sin wasn't imputed to them. But Paul, of course, quickly disposes of that thought when he goes on in verse number 14 to say, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even to them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. And so what is it here that Paul is telling us? This is good for if you've been Galatianized to know this. And thinking that the law is your way out, yes.
Process, not penalty.
Okay.
Right next to that.
All right. That's one way that certainly we could look at it. But what else? That's kind of a peculiar phraseology in verse number 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. I wonder what that would look like in the Weymouth.
Got it.
Let's have it.
Prior to the law, sin was already in the world, only it is not entered into the account against us when no law exists.
Okay. That's not a very good translation either, it seems.
The American Standard, for unto the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law.
Okay.
Isn't that the idea that we know innately what sin is, but once we have the law to fully describe it, now we've broken the law, transgressed the law.
That's the thing that I wanted to draw out of this. That's right, because we already have read that death came by sin, and sin was in the world before the law, so in what sense was it not imputed?
Well, it was a law that was given to Adam, don't eat of that tree.
Yes, that's true.
I don't know that there was much more that was given to him.
No, but I don't think Paul is talking about that law here.
No, but the sin, there was sin, and sin, for instance, the sins that would be described by the law, you know, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, those things, those sins were already among people. There was violence in the world before the flood.
I should say.
And so there were definitely sins going on, but he's saying that until there's a description of the law, people don't necessarily have as much responsibility to uphold it.
Yeah, so that's sort of a reverse order way of saying that all the law did was to exacerbate the effects of sin. Not alleviate it, but exacerbate it. Because we speak here of the similitude of Adam's sin, and I think I've brought this up before. What is this business of the similitude of Adam's sin?
Sinning with the high hand.
Pardon?
Sinning with the high hand.
Okay.
With the high hand.
Pardon?
Sinning with the high hand, she says.
Okay. You have such a soft voice. I'm sorry. My apologies. The fault is mine. Yes, when you get old, hearing is one of the first things to go. Nonetheless, enough said about that. Yeah, that's exactly right. Adam sinned with a high hand, and since the law was given directly first person at Mount Sinai, then if people sin under the law, what have they done? They've also sinned with a high hand, so the law exacerbated the effects of sin, and yet religion tries to use the law to mitigate the effects of sin. Kind of interesting. Do you think the devil maybe is behind that too? I think that's what's suggested here in the verse.
Itself, right?
I'm sorry?
Not behind the law itself. I'm not saying that, right? The devil is not behind the law given by God.
No, but behind the misuse of the law that was given by God. Let's now turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I meant to take a allergy pill. I really did. But then I forgot. Because the mind is the second thing that goes after the hearing.
And I don't remember
the third thing. That's right. Thanks for getting me off that hook. John chapter 6, then, and we'll start reading in verse number 53. John chapter 6, beginning in verse number 53. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Now, we know that his disciples were really shook up by this, and churchianity's been really shook up by this, too, in bringing forth the idea of transubstantiation and consubstantiation and all of that sort of nonsense. But what's the truth here?
Well, we're getting back into we need to be in him and he's in us and in the Father.
Yes. Do you think he was talking about drinking his literal blood and eating his literal flesh? This sounds a bit like cannibalism, doesn't it?
That's
And doesn't it involve murder too? Isn't that somewhere in those Ten Commandments someplace? Yeah, well, do you think God would contradict himself? No. But what's he doing here? He's telling people that unless you have an intimate relationship with me, you have no life in you. And so we saw that that first tree brought forth sin and death. But what does the second tree do? It brings forgiveness and life. And we won't touch on the idea of all this business of what they've made out of the Lord's table out of this, because the disciples don't understand it either. But Paul makes it pretty clear. When we do the Lord's table, in what fashion are we doing it? In remembrance of him. He makes that so clear. It's to be done in remembrance of him. And so the curse of death, we learned here, came unto our race by sin. But by partaking of that second tree, what happens? We have eternal life. That which Satan had planned to be our demise and our doom, to follow him in his demise and his doom, because misery apparently really does love company. We find this contrast between those two trees. And there's one last thing here that I want to get to before we finish. Another contrast between the two trees, which I think we could see by taking a look at two thieves. Hey, isn't that somewhere in the Decalogue too? Well, I believe that it is. Thou shalt not what? Steal. Well, if we were to go back into Genesis, and I won't for the sake of time, but when God told Adam he wasn't to eat of this tree, was God within his own righteousness to tell Adam that? Sure, that tree belonged to him by right of creation. Every time you pick up a copyrighted work or listen to a copyrighted piece of music, you understand the principle that's here. It's the intellectual property of the person that made it. Well, the entire creation belongs to God. It's his. He lends it to us and gives us authority over it, but still its ownership remains with he himself. And so which commandment did Adam break when he partook of the tree that belonged to God and had been instructed not to do so?
Well, it could have been the first one.
Theft?
No other gods before me.
What's that?
Have no other gods before me. If God is the one that can tell you what to do,
oh,
and you don't do what God tells you to do, you're having a different
God. Okay, that's true, but I was trying to draw out the idea of the fact that Adam actually took something that did not belong to him. And so, therefore, he was a thief. That's kind of a way that it could be rightly put. Let's contrast that to something that we see in Luke chapter 23. Somebody's already figured out where we're going. And that's good. Luke chapter 23 and verse number 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now, why was that repentant thief on the cross? Because he was a malefactor. wasn't because he was a good guy. It was because he'd broken the laws of man and God. But he realizes something. What is that? He was there justly. Jesus was not. And that triggered something in his mind. It seemed like he gets something that his disciples are not going to get really until the day of Pentecost. This thief, this repentant thief, figured something out as he was there with his life's blood ebbing away from him on that cross, and that was, Jesus is a king. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. You are the Messiah. I've got this all figured out. And then what does Jesus tell him? This day, this very day, you'll be with me in paradise. Interesting, this history of these thieves, isn't it?
He's going to have one of the shortest stays in Hades known to mankind.
Well, he's speaking of Abraham's bosom, well, here, but that's okay. All right. But nonetheless, the point being here, these two thieves have eaten of these two trees. That's an interesting thing when you stop and think about it. Wow. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or the tree of death, if you will. Interesting. And it all starts out when you start scratching your head saying, why did Peter call the cross a tree? There must be something hidden in there that it bears investigation. Yes, Sophie?
Can you say that both thieves repented?
Can you say that again?
Did you say that both thieves repented?
No. Did both of the thieves repent is what she was asking.
Oh, no, no. Only one.
But you said that both of them partook of both trees, it sounded like. So.
Oh, I was talking when I said both of them about the thief in the Garden of Eden, Adam, that partook of that tree as over and against this other thief, the repentant thief, that partook of the other tree. Does that make sense?
Yeah, sorry.
Okay, don't be sorry. I probably didn't explain it very well. Sometimes that happens. Well, that's a beautiful thing when you stop and think about it. Satan and all his devices trying to keep men away from eating of the second tree, and he couldn't wait to get man to partake of the first. It really helps us to understand his game plan and what it is that he's doing, doesn't it? Isn't it nice that in the scriptures God strips the mask off Satan? When you start seeing things like this, he's not so subtle anymore, is he? Subtlety doesn't work when light is shining on it. For now, let's pray.